Wow, tough to follow that. Good morning, everybody. My name is Sanjeev, and I am one of the lay leaders here at VCF. I get to be a doctor during the daytime, Monday through Friday at Kaiser, and then I get the honor of coming here and sharing the Word of God before you every now and then. It's been about 4 months since I was here last, so forgive me if I'm a little bit rusty. I just love seeing the way how God orchestrates things. You know, Kaylin actually started praying out my sermon this morning during worship, and then I hear the worship team singing parts of the sermon, and then I see Daniel testifying about the sermon. So my work is mostly done. But I am very excited to be here and bring God's word to you. So in the last four months, I have to say a lot. I've been busy with other things, work-related, life-related. Many of you may know this already, but my wife and I are actually expecting our first child. And I'll tell you of everything that has happened in this past season, nothing competes with the joy and the expectation and the hope of knowing that you're going to be a father. I was telling Jarena, we were reflecting on all the exciting things up ahead, and I'll tell you, my most exciting thing, believe it or not, is actually starting to play with my daughter now. I will oftentimes actually just push on Jarena's belly, and the baby will push back. And they say that around the third trimester, the beginning of the third trimester, I learned this in medical school, but now I get to live this as a father to be, that's when a baby's ears are developed enough to actually hear sound from the outside. And so my wife tells me, you know, the baby's around all kinds of sounds throughout the day, but the moment you walk in from work and she hears your voice, she starts kicking very differently. And I was just so humbled by that thought that my baby girl can hear my voice and hold it in a tender way and recognize it. Even though she's covered with all that amniotic fluid and layers of protection, she can hear my voice. And so I bring that joy to you this morning. I'm going to pick up this morning where Pastor Ko actually left off last week. If you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to Isaiah 62. And if you don't have a Bible, you can follow along up here. We are going to spend some time today in the middle of the Bible. Then we're going to zoom back to the Old Testament, and then we're going to fast forward to the New Testament a little bit. So I hope it will be a wild but fulfilling ride. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 62. Let me set the climate for you just a little bit. So this is happening around, say, the 8th century B.C., and the prophet Isaiah is speaking to God's people who are now a divided kingdom. Under King David and his son Solomon, the people of God had been united, but then with Solomon's son and the kings that followed, there was now a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. There was division. The Assyrian Empire had started to come over and take over part of the northern kingdom, and the Babylonian Empire that was emerging and rising in power was a threat to both the northern and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was mired with a lot of idolatry and evil things, and the northern kingdom were worried that they were starting to lose their identity because of the Assyrian rule. So there's a lot of international turmoil and pressure facing the people of God during Isaiah's time. And into this space where the people are wondering, God, what will become of your promise to us as a nation? The prophet Isaiah speaks. He says in chapter 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate." Wow. No longer will you be called deserted. No longer will your land be called desolate. I often cringe when pastors sometimes ask the congregation to do this, but humor me a little bit. I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to say these words. Look them in the eye and say these words: "Until righteousness shines out." Thank you. I want you to keep that in mind. God's people wondered what's going to become of them in the midst of the international turmoil and the pressures and the potential loss of identity as a people. And yet, Isaiah speaks these encouraging words to them in the midst of all these questions. If you fast forward to verses 10 through 12, he says this. He says, pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after. One more time. Just look to the person next to you, dead in the eye, and tell them, you will be called sought after. The thing that really, really strikes me about this entire passage is that Isaiah speaks these words of reassurance to the people of God amidst the seeming place of stuckness, right? And he challenges them and calls them unto action. It's not a passive waiting around for a sovereign God to do his thing. But he calls them unto action. Check out the verbs that the prophet uses. Pass, prepare, build, remove, raise. You know, in trapped places, in less than ideal circumstances, Aidan spoke about that well before fulfillment of God's promises. God seems to want righteousness to shine out. Right? He wants to raise us to be a people who the world seeks after. No need for self-advocacy as we may think about it. But you will be called sought after. What a thought. What a promise. You know, scripture here says that God's going to promote us into prominent places, but not before righteousness shines out. And here's what I call the destiny paradox. We here at VCF, we talk a lot about destiny, and Pastor Koh offers a great definition to to how to think about destiny, where your anointing and your gift that is uniquely given to you meets a great human need. And we all sort of live our lives marching towards our destiny, that seemingly one place where everything will climax in our lives, and when we will be operating out of our full anointing and gifting, and we are meeting a great human need, and all of the world looks on and says, glory be to God. But here's the destiny paradox, right? It's all about getting to that place. But I want to submit to you this morning that God is actually wanting to remind us that what's dear to his heart and equally important for our spiritual legacy is the kind of impact that we have when we're actually stuck in the pits and in the prisons, not just when we get to the palace. Even though they walk through the valley of Baca or weeping, they make it a place of springs. That's what the psalmist says. Even though they walk through the valley of Baca or weeping, they make it a place of springs. How would you like to be a group of people who are sought after, who despite the circumstances being awful, and though you may weep, you are able to make it a place of springs? We're going to dive in this morning to the story of a man who did just that. Before we do, let's just invite the Lord's presence even more. Let's pray. Lord, we welcome you to come into this place, Lord, with no reservation. With no reservation. We believe, Lord, that this word that you have for us, you have crafted and you will deliver. We pray, Lord, that while people may feel stuck today in pits, while others may feel stuck in prison, and even though you've given the seed to many of the destinies you have for them, their palaces are far away. And they are yet to come. And so, Lord, as we march towards that, help us. Help us to figure out what it means to pass, to prepare, to build, to remove, to raise, to stay engaged with you in the pits, and to stay engaged with you in the palaces or in the prisons, and not just to wait until we get to the palaces. So we welcome you, Lord. Come, let your spirit reign. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go back a little bit. We were in 8th century BC. Let's go back a little bit more. Let's go back 1,200 years. Let's go back to around 2,000 BC. To the time of the great patriarchs of Scripture, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so... We start this morning with Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And if you'll turn with me to Genesis 37, let's dive into the story of Jacob's family with special focus on his son Joseph. Genesis 37. Here we go. So Jacob lived in the land where the father had stayed. Where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brother. The sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And Joseph had a dream, And he told it to his brothers. They hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream, guys, I had. We were bidding sheaves of grain out in the field, and when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Wow. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Wow. The guts that this kid had at age 17. It's a reason why God makes the youth bear the yoke. Thank you, Aiden, for setting that up. Think about this. A 17-year-old kid, not very well seasoned. Some will look at Joseph's audacity here. They would call him young. You will call him naive. You may call him his father's pet, preferentially treated, very insensitive. He was so loved by his father because Jacob had him in his old age. He loved him so much, he gave him an ornate robe that he sewed just for him. Can imagine the amount of pride that Joseph walked around with. My dad gave me this shirt for my birthday about a week ago, and there's a way in which children wear the things that their fathers give them with great pride. But this kind of preferential treatment just invoked the hatred of his brothers as they look on the situation and say, why would our father treat our one of our younger brothers with so much preferential treatment? And you would think he would stop with this one dream, right? But then he goes on and he would share with them in the next verses that, oh, look, I had another dream. I saw the sun and the moon and the stars. And guess what? All of them were bowing to me. And he goes and blurts this out to his father and his mother and his brothers, with the sun symbolizing his dad and the moon his mom and the stars his brothers. And so much so that his father even pulls him aside and counsels him about the wisdom of what he is saying. Are you really saying, Joseph, that even your own father and mother are going to bow down to you one day? Right? So the audacity of this 17-year-old kid, right, to share this with those who he's very close with, his intimate circles. Now, I want to make a side point here. We talked earlier, people have been alluding to the seed that God gives you, the vision that God gives you, the destiny that God gives you. Many of you in this room, and I've talked to so many of you, walk around with some sense, some inclination of the destiny and purposes that God has for you. You know that unique gifting, that special talent, that place of anointing that God has for you and has demonstrated in you already. And you've probably been walking around with it for a while. Now, a note about the seed that God plants in you that bears your destiny. Be aware of the fact that when you share this seed, especially with those who you think are closest to you, it may not always be received well. And I remember when I got the calling to go into medicine, and when I first announced to my family and close relatives that I was going into family medicine, I thought they would be excited. I thought they would be joyful. I thought they would be overwhelmed. They're like, wow, you're going to be a doctor and you're going to go into family medicine and connect with so many people. Try sharing that to a family full of surgeons, right? And surgeons who live in New York and specialists who live in London and Australia and in other countries. And the first feedback that I got from my extended family was, oh, really? Why not something else? how do you possibly think that as a family medicine doctor, you're going to be able to impact the lives of others the way that we do, the way that we move? We save lives within seconds. What are you going to do? Throw a blood pressure medication and wait for 10 years to see the results? These were the words that I got. And so there was a way in which hearing that seed being shared with those I trusted the most in my intimate family circles, it was crushing to hear. But I knew that God had given me that seed. And I knew I couldn't shy away from that. And so we're going to follow Joseph's story just a little bit more. Turn with me to verse 23. And we're going to see what happens to Joseph as a result of him sharing this seed with the rest of his family. Now, many of you know the narrative well, but I'm sharing it with you today with the hope that God's freshness will fall on his word and he will open up different things to you this morning about a story that you know fairly well. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, now his brothers had secretly conspired and said, look, who is this guy telling us that we're going to one day bow down to him? We've got to do something about this. We can't let this continue. And so they had conspired to get rid of him somehow, to make him disappear. And they had thought about killing him. And one of his brothers, Reuben, stepped in and said, guys, don't kill him. Just throw him into a pit. And Reuben had secretly thought, I'll come back later and bring him back to safety, but there's too much rage going on, so it's a good compromise plan. So when Joseph came to his brother, says verse 23, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern or a pit. Now the cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. I can't imagine what's going through Joseph's mind right now, right? What is to become of God's promise to him now? He went literally from being the most prized son of a great tribal leader in Jacob one minute to now being far removed from that place of prominence in a pit, in a cistern, no water, feeling completely trapped with no chance for upward movement. When you're stuck in a pit, you can't climb yourself out of it. I can't imagine the tension he's going through. And then the story tells us that they contemplated killing him, but they decided, you know what, he is family after all. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him to a group of traders who are some Midianites who we see crossing over who are going to Egypt. And so they sell him into slavery. And he is carried away into Egypt. Now, chapter 39, verses 1 through 6, we're going to find out about what happens to Joseph in Egypt. But I don't know if you guys have actually gone through times in your life where you've gone from a place of prominence to having everything ripped away from you literally overnight. If you have, you can resonate with this. I remember... and I've shared with you guys this back in 1983. I went from literally, when I was only 7 years old, I went literally from being the oldest son of two prominent lawyers in Sri Lanka who had a home, who had a new car, who were well established financially and who were in good social standing. And within one day, lost our home, lost our car, had our property burned down to the floor. And caused us to go from well-standing, well-to-do, upper-middle-class family with government ties to being refugees on the run with everything we owned packed in two suitcases. Literally, within 24 hours on a day in July, we went from there to here on the run. And we would be on the run for 2 years before we finally came over to the United States. I know what that feels like very well, so I can really, really resonate with Joseph. There are some of you sitting here this morning who find yourselves right in the middle of the pit experience. You're looking around and literally there is no movement upward. And you're thinking to yourself, God, what started out as so much promise in my life, and I now find myself in a pit, and I can't figure out how I'm going to dig myself out of this pit. There is no foreseeable lateral movement upward and out of it. Maybe it's a job that you feel is a dead end. You are just stuck in it. Maybe you feel like you've been limited on what you could do because of your educational background. Maybe relationally, you feel stuck in a relationship either at home or with a friend, and you just don't see how you can get out of the dynamics of this relationship. The thing that strikes me, though, when this happens to Joseph, is that he doesn't complain. He doesn't complain. And furthermore, as we'll see as the story unfolds, not only does he not complain, but he actually doesn't compromise. And we'll see that in the verses ahead as we look on to chapter 39, and we read about what happens to Joseph when he's taken away by the caravan into Egypt. Let's read a few verses here, chapter 39. So now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all of that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessings of the Lord was on everything that Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And so he left Joseph in charge of everything he had. And with Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Wow. So Joseph gets to go. He's sold into slavery. He's bought by Potiphar, one of the officials, the guy who's in charge of really Pharaoh's army. And you would think, you know, being in this place of servitude, he would completely crumble. He would look for the first chance that he had to get out of there, to escape, to do as little as he possibly could being trapped in slavery. But yet the complete opposite happens here. This is a radically different reality of what happens. He actually pours himself into administratively taking care of everything that's going on in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar notices that the Lord is with Joseph, and everything that he touches turns to gold. Right? And so much so that Potiphar says, this guy is everything he does is blessed. Things are so good in my house. Things are so good in my field. I don't have to worry about anything other than the food that I put in my mouth. It's an amazing, amazing reality in the midst of a enslaved situation. And with regard to compromise, what happens, as you guys know, the story is a few, some time passes, and Potiphar's wife takes notice of what goes on in the house, and she looks at Joseph, who is described as a very handsome and well-built male. And Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph when Potiphar is away on multiple occasions, and Joseph keeps refraining and running away from the situation and saying, no, 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 I cannot give in. He says to Potiphar's wife, my master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And she tries and she tries and she tries. And as the biblical narrative goes, she gets so enraged one day that when Potiphar's out of the home and no one is in the house, she grabs Joseph into the bedroom. And when she refuses him again, she just holds on to his cloak as Joseph runs out of the room. And what does she go on to do? She waits until Potiphar comes back and she says, look what this Hebrew slave has done. He's made a sport of me. You brought him into our house and given him all this trust, and here he goes trying to defile me. Right? And so I find it really interesting again that Scripture does not mention that Joseph tried to insist or demand on his innocence, right? It was almost like Joseph knew that God would eventually vindicate him. And so what happens? Potiphar has no choice when he comes back but to throw Joseph, the man whom he had entrusted everything, into prison. And so as if things couldn't get any worse, Joseph's betrayed by his family. He's thrown into the pit. He's sold into slavery. And now we find him thrown into prison. If you have no upward movement in a pit, you have no lateral movement in a prison. Right? Think about that. So now we find him in the prison, and what really, really strikes me is Scripture doesn't take the time to say that, you know, he fought this. He fought this. He took it. He knew he was innocent, but he didn't insist. He didn't scream. He didn't yell. He didn't talk back. He didn't try to tell Potiphar that your wife is a liar and I'm being falsely accused of attempted rape. There was a quiet confidence with which he carried himself into prison. Now, I can assure you that I've never had the wife of a Pharaoh come after me, but I've had plenty of opportunities in my life to compromise. Going through academically, you have plenty of opportunities if you're trying to go into a competitive field to cheat. In junior high school, in high school, in college, and medical school, and even in professional circles, to shortcut the process somehow. There are days, as those of you who are in the medical profession will attest, where you literally walk in, and from the time you walk into your office to when you leave, you are just surrounded by screaming people who want your attention. Your patients, your staff, there are medical emergencies all over the place. And on days like that, when I am backed up by 9 patients and I'm buried in a pile of charts, and patients are walking in with problem lists of 20 things, and their most favorite thing to say is, oh, doctor, I have one more thing, right? And when I have days like that, every fiber in my being wants to shortcut the process. I want to look at the patient in front of me, and I want to figure out a way to minimize their concerns. I want to figure out a way to make the process go faster, to gloss over the weight of what they're sharing, to not be as thorough in my physical exams. I want to make this go away as fast as possible. So that I hit the high productivity numbers and I look good in the face of my peers while my patients suffer in ways that only they know and in ways sometimes that they don't know, right? That temptation is there every single day of my life when I go into work. And every time I find myself in that space, I'm matched by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who convicts. God's Spirit that says, no, you focus exclusively on what I have in front of you right now. The world may be chaotic. You may not hit the numbers and look well in front of your peers, but I am with you. This is who I have in front of you. And you need to treat this patient like you would your own family. And when that conviction comes, my focus becomes narrow. I lock in to the patient in front of me. And I'm reminded that why God called me into this place was really to be an instrument of healing in this world. Fully present to each and every patient in front of me, no matter how challenging they may be. And really leave the promotions up to God if He wants to enlarge the place of my tent or to enlarge my place of influence in any way. But really, the conviction is all about locking in and excelling at what God has really put in front of me. And so if the pit experience wasn't bad enough, we find Joseph in the prison now. And as the story unfolds, in chapter 39, verses 20 to 23, we find him in prison, but an interesting thing happens yet again to Joseph. So chapter 39, verses 20 to 23, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison and the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those he held in the prisons, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And here's that pattern again, right? He gets thrown now from the pit to the prison, right? As if things could get any worse. And yet in the prison, God's favor rests upon Joseph. So much so that the chief warden looks at him from day one and has a sense of peace about Joseph. So much so that in the days to come, he puts Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. And he doesn't worry about anything else because he knows Joseph's in charge. Again, that trust that's placed on him almost instantly. And then in this place of being trapped, again, you would expect Joseph to be disgruntled, to be so mad and angry. But yet, you see the complete opposite. You know, if he was wondering in the pit what is going to happen to God's promises, now, not only is he a slave, but he is a slave on the wrong side of the law. He's imprisoned with no recourse for ever getting out. This is not probation. This is indefinite, lifelong imprisonment for being false, for being accused of trying to rape a government official's wife. There is no possible way out of this scenario. And yet, Joseph attacks what's in front of him with such diligence, right? So much so that his boss, the prison warden, puts him in charge of everything. How does that happen? How does that happen? And while he's in the midst of this prison, he one day notices that a couple of other interesting characters show up in prison. The king's cupbearer and the chief baker. You know, the guy that tests the king's wine before he drinks it, and the baker who bakes all the goods for the Pharaoh. Somehow they get on Pharaoh's bad terms and they're thrown into prison. And Joseph notices one day that they have a sad disposition about them. And so Joseph goes up to them and asks, "Why the sadness on your faces?" And the two of them go on to share dreams that they had the previous night. And here comes the aha moment, right? Joseph says a very, very significant thing. He raises the banner of God in verse 8, and he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Right? Unlike the Joseph who was 17 years old that we saw earlier, now we have a Joseph who has matured to the point where he says, you know what? God is the one who gives interpretations. So guys, I'm raising the banner. The God that I serve is the one who can do this. So try me and see how God will help. And so the cupbearer shares the story and he says, "This is the dream that I had. Okay, I saw a vine with three branches, and from each of those branches, I had clusters of grapes coming. And as I squeezed the clusters into it, I was able to, you know, give it to the Pharaoh. And I don't know what to make sense of this." And Joseph says, "Let me tell you what God has imparted to me. On the third day from now, around the time of Pharaoh's birthday, you're actually going to be reinstated back to your post." And so there is this joy that comes over the cupbearer who says, "Wow, you have just used this unique gift to bless me, and thank you, and I'm hoping this will prove true." And the baker sees this happening and he says, "Oh my goodness, if the deliverance came like that, let me share my dream with Joseph." And so he tells Joseph, "Joseph, this is what I saw. I saw on my head three baskets of breads, and as the Pharaoh was getting ready to take him, I saw ravens coming and eating of the bread, birds coming and eating of the bread." And so Joseph looks at him and says, "You know, that means that in 3 days, you are actually going to die. You're going to be hung." And history tells us, the biblical narrative tells us that in 3 days, it came to pass that the cupbearer was reinstated back to his position, and the baker was hung, just as Joseph had said. And on the way out, Joseph says one thing to the cupbearer. He says, "Oh, you know, by the way, don't forget about me when you get out of prison. Put in a good word for me." But the cupbearer long forgot once he got out. And so for another 2 years, Joseph would remain in this prison. He tells the cupbearer, "You know, I did nothing wrong, but I am here falsely accused. Please put in a good word for me when you get out of here." But the cupbearer forgets. And 2 years now pass, and Joseph remains diligent to what he's been called to do in the prison. 2 years go by, and then the Pharaoh one day finds himself standing by the river Nile. And the Pharaoh now has dreams of his own. He sees seven very healthy-looking cows rise, but then he sees seven very ugly cows, as scripture calls it, rise up and eat the healthy cows. And he can't make sense of this recurring dream, and so much so that he calls all the magicians and wise men in the land, and he says, "Somebody interpret this dream for me." And scripture points out that nobody could do it. No one in the land. And this is where God's promotion starts to kick in, right? The wine bearer says at this time, you know, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Let me tell you about a man that I remember from 2 years ago that can actually interpret dreams. He has this unique gifting from the God that he serves that allows him to accurately interpret dreams. And so out of nowhere, even though he's had 2 years to think about it, the cupbearer is reminded that there is a man in prison who can interpret Pharaoh's dreams. How about that? 2 years removed. And so Pharaoh says, bring this guy out. Joseph comes out. And Pharaoh says this to Joseph in verse 17. He says, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I have said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I want to ask you guys this morning, when was the last time in your life when somebody said that of you and called upon you and sought you out? I have heard it said that nobody else can do this, but you can. And I need you in this space. I'm tapping your shoulder for this moment. And so Joseph comes out, he raises the banner again of God, and he says, I can't do it, Joseph said to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And so Pharaoh shares his dream, and Joseph interprets it, and he proceeds to share with Pharaoh his plan of action. He says, Pharaoh, what your dream means is that in Egypt, there's going to be 7 years of harvest and then 7 years of famine. So I'm proposing that we use the 7 years of harvest to gather and to save so that when the famine comes, we are going to be prepared for the drought and for the lack of resources. And we're going to survive through the famine because of how diligently we had moved during the time of harvest. And Pharaoh hears all of this, and he says in verses 38 and 39, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? The Pharaoh said to Joseph, only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Literally, in as fast as he had been thrown from prominence in his family to the pit, 13 years go by, and then almost overnight, he goes from the prison to being Pharaoh's right-hand man. Literally, within 24 hours. I think that's amazing. 13 years. He was 17 when he first gets thrown into the prison. Now he's 30, and he's elevated to second in power in all of Egypt. I was thinking about that. 13 years. Wow, long time. I remember I came to this country when I was 7, and 13 years later, at age 20, is actually when I got into medical school. And I had tried through this early acceptance program in college, and I had tried in high school. I was a good student. I had tried in high school to get into medical school early. They had these 8-year programs where right after high school you can go and apply to get into med school. And I had put my best foot forward. I tried to advocate for myself and get myself an early entrance into med school so that I can cruise through college. And I got waitlisted at a couple places. And I didn't make it. I didn't make it. And so I found myself in college in my sophomore year, 13 years removed from the last time, from when I had come into this country, not being able to speak a word of English. And I remember I had exhausted everything that I could possibly do to get out of not being accepted coming into college, and it had failed. And there was a group, and there were 300 people now at the University of Rochester applying to try and get into med school early. And that list came down to 60, and then it shrunk to 20, and then it shrunk to 10. And I remember still being part of that 10, and I remember going for my final interview, and Dr. Theodore Brown, I don't even know if he's alive now, but he was a professor that I had, and I had had a class with him, a couple classes with him, and I had written some things on my essay that I never really thought he would read. I thought that the TAs would read and grade it, and it would never make it up to the professor. But when I went into that final interview, I was sitting there, and we started talking, and he was Jewish, and his parents were Holocaust survivors, and there came a point where he just took off his glasses. He's the most respected professor on our campus. He takes off his glasses and he starts crying and he starts weeping. And I don't know how to react to that. So I start weeping, right? And it was the most hilarious but the most profound scene, where I'm sitting in the presence of the most revered professor at my university and we are crying together at a final interview to see who gets into med school, right? And unbeknownst to me, he had actually read my essays and learned about my refugee struggle. And here was a Jewish professor weeping over the life of a Christian student. And a couple weeks after that, I got my acceptance letter into medical school. Four people got in out of a group of 300. And I had tried so hard before to project myself in ways to lift me up, to make myself look great going into college, and it just didn't work. It fell short. And yet my faithfulness to that essay that I didn't really know was that important got noticed by the man who would ultimately give my acceptance into medical school. I don't know what it's like for you guys this morning to feel stuck in prison, to not be able to get out and not to even have some of you may feel like you don't even have an option or a pathway out of your prison situation. As the story finally concludes with Joseph, we find that he would execute his plan to perfection that he proposed to the Pharaoh. If you read through chapters 40 through 45, it will tell you the story of how Joseph even managed to bring back his family from Canaan and have them settle in the richest parts of Egypt. His family numbered close to 70 by the time they came. He is able to look at his brothers who had betrayed him in the eye. And in chapter 50, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And so he finally finds himself in the palace of great influence, and he literally single-handedly, with God's guidance, is able to save all of Egypt and his family in the process. Now, in many ways, working for Kaiser for me the last 10 years, I find myself working for a company whose net revenue is $65 billion. It makes Kaiser something like 35 in the Fortune 500 companies of the world. And working for a company with this many resources has opened so many opportunities for me to get others employed, to have the financial means to bless others, to have the flexibility to minister worldwide, go on mission trips, to have an infrastructure to lift up local struggling communities. And so in many ways, I feel like I'm in the palace now, being able to minister from a place of great resource. And so when I was fasting earlier this year, I was reflecting on my life for the first 3 weeks. And as I was fasting, an opportunity dropped into my life in January of this year. And I was so excited about it. The CEO of Kaiser sent out an email unbeknownst to anyone. None of us were expecting it. We're opening up a medical school in Pasadena, and so they had assigned somebody who was in a position of leadership to be the dean of the medical school, which opened up this incredible leadership opportunity at Kaiser. And it was supposed to be the medical director who would be in charge of leadership training of all 6,500 Kaiser physicians in all of Southern California, over 14 medical centers. And I saw this email flash in front of me in my second week of fasting in January, and I thought to myself, I literally fell off my chair. Within 2 minutes of me getting this email, I got four or five other emails from friends saying, dude, this is you. You've got to go for this. Right? Even before I could read that email, I saw these emails because everything that the job described spoke of the things that I had been doing the last 10 years at Kaiser that had brought me up to this moment. It had so much promise. And it seemed like it was tailor-made for me. And the fact that it came during my time of fasting, I was like, God, this is you opening up heaven, and this is you fast-tracking me onto a place where I will have influence beyond my wildest imagination, right? The person in this position, they go to Congress, they go on national trips, they plan not only for Kaiser in California, but they oversee things in multiple states. So I got so excited, and initially I looked at it and people said, you know what, there's going to be about 50 people applying for this position, so it's going to be super competitive. I knew that. But I felt like, you know what, this has too much promise. This is me all over it. And so I applied. And I got confirmation from so many others in leadership throughout Kaiser saying, dude, keep going. This is what God has for you. And each step of the way, I would see on the interview trail people that I knew who were asked to be judges. And I would just get the wink from them during the interview process. And I felt like God was saying, you know what? This is me providing for you. This is me divinely appointing people to go in front of you to pave the way for you. And so 50 applicants went down to 14 people. 14 people we met over here in Pasadena at Kaiser headquarters. And I'll tell you, I absolutely hate this process of interviewing because you have to self-advocate for yourself. They put the 14 finalists in one room, and they basically started asking us questions while 10 judges walked around like vultures. And we had to basically give answers and fight against each other to overpower and advocate for each other. They said they got this model from Southwest Airlines in terms of interviewing. Absolutely hate it. Right? Because you are trying to scream over other people and you are trying to say things and you wonder, are you being truly authentic to the things that you are saying? And I could sense it in my spirit how much I hated this process. But the things that I had in my proposal were actually, you know, I can honestly say was pretty well thought out. And so somehow I got through that round of 14 to 7. And then I went to that round and I saw more people I knew in the interview process who were judges at that level. And I said, man, and several people who called me and said, you know what, we will personally call the CEO and advocate for you. We will not forget you. And so I said, thank you. And I made it to the round of four. And then I had heard that there were really only two contestants, myself and this other lady. And the other two, sort of the CEO, just called on to make it seem like it was a fair process. And so we were sitting there, and again, I was getting words just affirming where I was. And a couple weeks ago, we thought, you know, they would at least make it a two-person position and not just mine. And 2 weeks ago, with all of so many friends in Kaiser expecting them to say, Sanjeev, you got this position, or we are going to appoint both you and the female position to it. I got a call, and around 7 o'clock at night, and the CEO said, "Hey, Sanjeev, you know, thank you for faithfully interviewing. We loved your ideas. We love your passion. We love your commitment. We think your expertise is great. We want your ideas, but guess what? I gave the position to the other female physician." It hit me like a ton of bricks. You want my ideas? You think my vision is great? And for political reasons that you can't explain, you gave the position to the other person? And I remembered for the next 48 hours sitting in a space of feeling like, God, this started with so much promise. I had so many people backing me up. I had people who said they would advocate for me. I saw your hand all over this process, and then you brought me here, and didn't happen. I remembered in the day, a couple days after that, I was at a conference, actually a couple days before the decision, and one of the ladies who had been judges walked over to me and said, "Sanjeev, I want you to know that regardless of what happens, I just feel like there's so much more that you have to offer at Baldwin Park where you work. And, you know, even if you don't get this position, I feel like you're going to be used greatly at Baldwin Park." And so here we were. And I took that word and I received it. And I was really, really thankful for it. And in the days that followed the decision, I was really able to wrestle with God, walking by myself, feeling like I was sort of stuck in a pit in a prison because I could have been elevated to another level and I wasn't. And as I sat in this place, God started reminding me of all the things of how his love was following me into this place of pitness and of the prison. He reminded me that, you know what, with me being a dad, that this may actually be a blessing in disguise, where I can actually spend more time with my daughter who's due in a few months. And he reminded me of all the things that needed purification, stones from the way I operated Baldwin Park that needed to be removed. And he gave me this thought that he was preparing me, that if my blueprint of destiny had this job as the culmination, as the end all of everything, this Holy Spirit started to remind me that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what the Lord has for those who wait upon him. In the days that followed, as I prayed in, God started to remind me that whatever grand version of my blueprint for my destiny that I had, that even my best version could not compete with what God has in store for me. And I want to remind you guys of that today. I want to just call up the worship team as we close. So many times in my life, what God has given and what God has done, the moments in which he has promoted me and tapped me on my shoulders, has come in his timing and never on me trying to advocate for myself. I think about my work and I think about all the ways in which I have been promoted the last 10 years. And to be honest with you, every time it's caught me by surprise. It's always been about somebody noticing something that I've been doing. And they say, "Sanjeev, hey, we've seen your faithfulness in this. Would you consider doing something else?" I think about how, so in my work, that's how God's promotion has played itself out thus far. I think about in my personal life how I even met my wife. It was really a mutual friend of ours who remembered out of nowhere during a random conversation with Jarena's mom that I existed. About 12 years, 10 years after she last saw Jarena. And that set into motion a series of events. even me preaching here and using my gift, whatever gifting I have in teaching, I remember being in Pastor Ko's office a few years ago, and he was mentoring me, and I was literally just looking at a set of books that he had on his shelves one day when he said, "Sanjeev, I think it's time." And I had no idea what he was talking about. Would you believe that when he said, "It's time, and I think we'd like to give you a chance to preach," I had actually secretly been writing a sermon 2 weeks prior, and it was in formation. The way God works in ministry, in work, in personal life, He promotes in ways that we don't see. Jesus in John 7, and I'll close with this. He's in Galilee. And there's a lot of festivities going on in Judea. And his disciples come up to him, and they're wondering why he's staying away from Judea. If you have a chance, just close with this. I just want to read for you what happens with the Lord in John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea." Check out these words. "So that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Lord, go and promote yourself. Let them know your miracles. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The right time for me has not come.'" You know, this morning, you may be carrying the weight of God's dream for you, his vision. As Kaylin prayed, you might have that seed that started with so much promise. But you may feel that somewhere in life, you're stuck in places that are a pit or a prison, offering no upward or sideward movement. What started so hopeful has come to a place of stuckness. And your intuition, your first instinct may be to try and alleviate that suffering, to get out of there, to go running as fast as possible, to want to escape, as Aiden said. And everything about our social media culture is calling out to sort of promote yourself, to get yourself out of that, right? And would you be open this morning to the idea that God wants more from you, that he wants to have righteousness shine out in your places of prison, in your pits, that he wants you to remain faithful to the things he's put right in front of you, right? That you may pass through the valley, you may prepare, you may build, you may remove the stones, you may raise, all in the context of this, in the things that are in front of you. That with the Lord's help, you will figure out what it means to press into these places and let God promote, let him enlarge the place of your tent. Once righteousness has fully broken through. So the worship team takes over. As we remain in worship, just want to pray for us. There are some of you here this morning who may feel like this is all great and glorious sounding, but I don't even have a seed. God has yet to give me that vision, that glimpse of my destiny, that special anointing. And God, I need that seed. Because if I had that seed, We make it a lot easier to endure through the pits and through the prisons. If you are there with all eyes bowed, all eyes closed, I just ask that you would just raise your hand. Just ask the Lord, let this morning be the day that that seed is given to you for the first time. I see those hands. Amen. Amen. For some of you, you have that seed already, and you feel that that seed has been stuck in prison and has been stuck in pits for far too long. And then all your self-promotion can't get you out of the space. And you don't know what's going to become of the promise that seems so bright. If you are in that space, just raise your hands. The Lord knows. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. The Lord sees you. The Lord sees you. Lord, just we pray over your children. Let not today go by. Let not today be wasted. You are in this moment. You are here this morning. And you are wanting to come to abysmal places and breathe in us. Breathe back hope. Breathe back confidence. Breathe back godly swagger. Breathe back the hope that righteousness will shine out in these dark places. And that you, Lord, will come and tap them on their shoulders and promote them when the time is right. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what the Lord has for those who wait on Him. And so, Lord, we give up our wildest dreams to you. Everything that you have poured into us, we give it back to you and say, Lord, what you have prepared for us is far beyond our comprehension. And that is the goodness. That is the good God that we serve. You are that big. You are that mighty. You are that grand. You are that eternal. And so meet us, Lord, in our prisons. Meet us, Lord, in our pits. Refuel and re-energize that seed. Breathe hope back into us this morning. There are going to be people waiting to pray with you. Don't let this morning go by. Come. See that the Lord is good. And let the world see you walking with this living God. Let it be said of you that righteousness shined out even when circumstances were bleak. Let it be said of you that God formed you in a way that the world came seeking after you because the presence of God in your life was brighter than the darkness that surrounded you. So come and know that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.